We turn now to our Bible readings before Alistair comes to speak to us. And our Old Testament reading is from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 1 to 9. That's 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 1 to 9. And David the king said to all the assembly, "Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold and the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the works to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, continuing on where we've been for the last few weeks, starting at verse 16 and ending at verse 24. "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us. For we aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again, and we turn to our third week, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll know if you come along to the church on a regular basis that we tend to take the month of February as a time to reflect on what I call resourcing or stewardship issues, but how we use our lives, how we use our energy, how we use our money, and just look at the balance that we have within our lives. And You'll also know if you've been coming along or you got the booklet last week, there should be other copies if you didn't pick one up at the back, that we also as a church are facing serious questions in terms of our resourcing, and that we are dealing with a situation where many of our long-standing members who have been giving for many, many years are stopping giving for various reasons, and we're not seeing an uptake in giving by a new generation, and that's generating a significant deficit within the life of the church. It's partly made more acute by the fact that we have staffed for growth, but we haven't seen the degree of growth that we were anticipating for the staff that we have. And so that's generated a further issue. And as you'll see as I go into this talk, it's also created by a third issue, which is in relation to our buildings and the age of our buildings and the issues that this generates. And so these three things have really come together to create quite a significant moment for us in the life of the church. And as Kat said a couple of weeks ago, I described it as a severe trial, just as Paul does at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And on Saturday, we're coming together at the gathering, and we're going to be talking about the future and where we're going, because we don't believe we stop when we face a crisis. We say, God, what are you doing in this? And how do we prepare ourselves for what you have for us in terms of the future? And at the gathering on Saturday, we're going to be grappling with some of these things. Now, if you have come to hear this sermon, I'm sure you're kind of thinking, oh no, we have chosen a great week to come to church. And it reminds me of an evangelist, a guy called J. John, who used to talk about some of the signs that he saw in churches when he went to preach. And he once went along to a church, and they had stuck up a sign. He hadn't given them the title, but it said, "On the Road to Hell with J. John." Yeah, oh, that's great. Another week he went to another church, and they had the morning title, which was 10 Virgins in a Crisis. And underneath it, the evening talk, "What Can One Man Do?" And but of course, one of the signs that a lot of people see, and maybe this is the perception that a lot of people have of the church, is 350,000 needed, everyone welcome. And immediately there's a sense of, oh no. You know, if we're truthful, there is a crisis in terms of giving to church, but not just church. In fact, all kinds of charity wings. There's actually a credibility issue. There's certainly cynicism towards the church, the notion that they're only after your money. And probably if you've come this morning, you're saying, "I see, I told you," and feeling that affirmed. But there's also credibility in terms of the way that charities and charity workers have conducted themselves. You think about some of the recent scandals with Christian Aid or Oxfam. And it's not even the way they've been using the money, but actually how some of the workers and some of the people employed have been conducting themselves. And that generates a credibility issue, because who we are and how we use our money are actually very closely related. People also nowadays feel a sense of control. And there's a real sense that it's my money and I want to control it. Why should we trust other Christians with our money? Again, this sense of there's a lack of credibility in Christians and Christians' leadership. There's another problem, and actually, I hate to admit it, but some of the feedback I've had over the last couple of weeks has been reflective of this. Even in SBC, I'm not really sure this money is being used in the way I want it to be. And that generates a credibility issue for a church. You see, our credibility is reflected in terms of our Christian witness. And our Christian witness is affected by the way we use our money, because this reflects who we are. So there's a relationship between who we are and how we use our money. And this goes for it both individually and corporately. So if you look at how you use your money in your life, or how an organization like a church uses its money, it actually reflects its witness. And our use of money actually determines our credibility. This is especially true if you're a church, but it's also true if you're an individual. So here's the question. How do we ensure that our witness is not compromised? Well, I think we do it by ensuring an appropriate use of our money as individuals and an appropriate use of our money as the church. And it's really interesting to see here, as Paul begins to develop this idea of giving, that he takes 8 verses to deal with those who are involved in administering the gift. It's the bit as you read through it and you think, oh, well, there's not much theology here. There's not really that much to say. But actually, it's probably the most important verses in the whole passage, because he's talking about how the money is administered. It's interesting in that passage that we read from the Old Testament. Did you notice the guy that administered, the treasurer, actually gets reference in the story? The Gushite. And he's actually referenced because he's an important individual. And what's being reflected in Scripture is that actually our witness is fundamental in terms of how we use our money, but not only how we use our money, but the person we are in administering that money. Because there's a relationship between our character and our use of money. That's why at the end of this passage, Paul talks about our witness. And he says to the church, show these men the proof of your love so that the churches can see it. He said, show them how you use your money. I've told this story before, but my father led a church back in the 70s. And they engaged in it was just a small church. It was made up of mainly young people. And they engaged in a radical building program that at the time was going to cost hundreds of thousands. And it was just a group of young families, not that many. And this is in the days when everybody used to have their bank accounts in the same bank, and you had bank managers that generally knew what the state of most people's finances were in the village. And my father went down to visit him, the bank manager, to talk to him about money for this project and things. And he saw, or he knew, the degree to which the congregation was giving for this project. And he was amazed at the way they were giving for this project. And he knew roughly what they were earning and how they were using that money. And long story short, through time, he became a Christian. And he's now a leader to this day over on the West Coast. Why? Because he saw how Christians literally put their money where their mouth was, how they chose to live. You see, the way that we use our money is really important. I was applying for a loan this week, and the joys of applying for a loan nowadays is that they sit and they go through your bank details, and it's probably healthy, and they always ask, there's always a bit that where I give to SBC, so you can be reassured I do give to SBC, and they ask me about that. And I always think, wait a minute, why are you? But I always think, that's good that they know. You know, they know that actually I'm living a life that reflects the use of my money, reflecting my priorities. You see, you know, Jesus giving, because giving is ultimately about witness. Money makes visible our commitment. That's what Paul is saying in verse 24. Not only does it make visible our commitment, it encourages others. And it provides credibility. You see, it encourages others because it says, we believe there is a future and there is a hope. And so when people see that, they think, yes, people believe in this. They're actually living this out. It also asks us questions about what is driving our lives. And it demonstrates to others the things that are driving our lives. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 talks a lot about this in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to people, do not lay up treasures on earth. Or literally, the Greek says treasures in treasures. What he's saying is don't give ultimate importance to stuff. He then lists 3 types of stuff. He says there's the stuff that moth can destroy. It has no permanence. Or rust can destroy. That can be eaten away at. Or thieves can destroy. People can break in. What Jesus is talking about is he's talking about the sort of things that give life and its meaning. And again, it's very sobering for us to consider. What are the things that give our life and its meaning? And our money is often indicative of this. You know, some people think life is all about pleasure. It's all about feeling good. And that's what you have to spend your money on. I'm told the people who analyze these sort of things is that this is the way particularly the younger generation are using their money for experience and for feeling. And instead of buying houses or cars, you want to have an amazing holiday or have a particular kind of experience. Some people live for beauty. I've been over in the Far East, and I remember flying back into Europe, and I noticed the trend to use Botox on lips. Have you ever seen that? It was just, maybe it's going on all the time, sorry if you use that, but it looked really weird as I got onto the plane, and I suddenly saw all these European people with their lips blown up. That was some of the guys particularly. And it's like, what's going on here? But some people think that's beautiful. Okay. You know, but it's driven by a notion that if you're not beautiful, you're not valuable. And so people think that somehow doing all this stuff is going to increase their value and make them more beautiful. And again, people spend a lot of money on this. I'm not going to talk about how much hair costs, okay? Because that's a dangerous area to go into. But, you know, people spend a lot of money on this. And some people live for stuff because they're defined by what they have. And you know, the notion that somebody is more important because they have a lot of stuff as opposed to somebody who doesn't have so much stuff. And their life is defined in terms of its value. Jesus asked the question to those that he's speaking to, what is of ultimate importance to you? What drives your life? And what are you living for? Are you trying to invest? Are you trying to invest your life in some self-serving end, or are you working for God and his kingdom? Now, here's a real simple acid test. I like nice concrete acid tests that you can, so you can't deceive yourself on this question. You actually can look. And some of you will know the film. I've now forgotten the name of it. But it's to do with the New York Times investigation into President Nixon. And the journalist Woodstein, can we go to the next slide? Woodstein and Bernstein or Woodward. And you'll know the film, where they explored the whole question of uncovering the scandal in the White House with President Nixon. And there was a phrase that was used throughout that movie, which was, follow the money, follow the money. Well, here's the thing. You want to know what's important in your life. You want to know what's driving your life. You want to know if you're being driven by notions of pleasure or beauty or stuff, and that's really what you're... Then I suggest that you follow the money. You sit down and you look at your life and you look at where is your money going. And you know, this is something that you have to do every so often in your life. Because we're often like ships that if we don't steer where our life is going and how we're using our money, we just let the currents and the wind carry us wherever. We usually end up on the rocks. And it's very subtle. We can get subtle adjustments. And that's why I always invite people in this time to actually take the time and look at your life and evaluate. What am I doing with my money? And how am I reflecting with that use of the money? What is important in my life? That's why I started this series by saying, it begins with the question, do I love Christ and do I love his church? And is that being reflected in the way that I use resources? However, apart from the questions that have to be asked of individuals, we also have to ask questions of the church community. Because it's not just a question of how we as individuals use money, but it's also a question of how we as a corporate community use money. You see, the church is a witnessing community. And one of the brilliant things about our church government is that all of us are responsible for that witness. And we're responsible for how we use that money that reflects our witness. One of the things that you will see, and again, if you come to the gathering on Saturday, you will see this. The amount of money that we give in terms of the poor, the marginalized, in terms of mission beyond this church, things like the FLC, the work that's going on at the Haven. Somebody said this week, even the work at XS that we don't mention, or the work with Lifeway, or the things that we do as a church that actually represent us pouring money into the community with very little in terms of return. And you know, people go, that doesn't make much financial sense. And maybe financially that doesn't make much sense. But in terms of kingdom economics, that's what we're called to be. And so it's appropriate. But also in terms of witnessing, we have to recognize that things like buildings are important. I was like, when we have a situation like this, and we're facing a deficit, people are always ready to cut the buildings because they're the easiest things to address. And actually, part of the crisis that we're facing has to do with buildings. This building was refurbished over 30 years ago. It is a beautiful building, and it has been entrusted to us. But 30 years on, it means it needs more maintenance. And here's the thing, we can't just stop maintaining it because all we do is build up problems for the future. And so we have to do something with the building, and we can just maintain it or we can refurbish it and actually put ourselves in a better position as we move into the future. Equally, we've been given 63A. I was at a meeting on Monday night where we were talking about 63A and the exciting possibilities that we have in relation to that building and what God's entrusted to us in relation to that. And we're in a situation where we have buildings and we have the potential of witness through buildings. And you say, well, buildings aren't important. Well, I want to disagree with you. I think buildings are really important. You know, sometimes as Christians, we allow, because we don't think buildings are appropriate, we allow them to become shabby, they become second rate. And I'll tell you what, people walk into our buildings, you know, they walk into a bank building and it looks like these people take money seriously. They take their dealing with money seriously. You walk into a church and, you know, people go and use the toilets in the church and they're not really properly clean. Or they'll walk into, you know, the sanctuary and the paint is falling off, or the pews are dire, or the, you know, it's the heating system doesn't work particularly well. Oops. And you know, and people say this shows how these people care about their God. Now, some of you know I teach church history, and one of the things about the cathedral builders of the Middle Ages, whatever you think about cathedrals, was that those people believed that their God should be honored with the first portion of everything, and that what they built should honor their God and witness to him. And actually, I think that's the same thing, and I think as a church, we have responsibilities in terms of these things, because the church is a witnessing community. But how is the church to express that witness? We'll hear Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 goes into the key to getting the witness of the church community right in terms of its money. And that is, you have to choose the right people. You see, the character and conduct of those that look after the money people invest must be above reproach. One of the things I have always said about SBC, and it's totally true, is that the leaders I've had the privilege to work with over the years have all been remarkable individuals. You know, the amount of time and energy, we've been talking about volunteering and giving your time and energy to the church, the amount that individuals have given is just amazing. Last week I was going through some stuff that our chair of church meeting did over a period of 3 or 4 years, and I knew he'd done quite a lot of stuff, and I was just sitting going through the emails, and I set up a file and started moving all the things that he had done and all the analysis and everything over into this file, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and suddenly I realized I wasn't just looking at a few hours. I was looking at hundreds of hours of dedicated work by somebody that was using their professional expertise to enhance the life of the church, which, if you turned it into monetary terms, would have cost tens of thousands of pounds if we had brought in. And yet people were willingly giving and volunteering in terms of the life of the church to do that. And you know what happens in church life? Okay, it's not a secret. They might get a nice email from me at the end of the term, but usually churches are like, well, so what? You know, we have remarkable leaders, and if you're part of this church, you should affirm our leaders. Thank you for the amount of time and energy that you put in to enable this church to function in the way that it does. But more than that, they're not just effective in terms of their skill set. They are people of remarkably high moral caliber. Again, one of the things that I praise God about in terms of this life of this church is that we haven't had to do a trade-off between professional expertise vis-a-vis moral character. You know, in some churches you have to do that. Oh, you know, do we get someone that's got good moral character but rubbish professionally? That can lead to interesting things. Or do we get somebody that's really good professionally but a bit shady in terms of their moral character? In terms of SBC, we've never seen that, or us, we've never seen that. You know, we have put in place people that we can trust. And this is what Paul's making the point in verse 14 through 24. What he's saying is, these are people you can trust. And so I want to talk a little bit about the nature and character of the people that have been appointed to administer the finances. And he says this about them. There is a particular CV that has to distinguish them. First of all, and this is their CV, it says that they have to have a heart for people. He talks about Titus and his heart for people. They have to be enthusiastic and motivated. They have to have a concern for the gospel, actually be concerned about communicating with others, and they need to be recognized by the church. You know, oftentimes in Baptist congregations, people think that we don't believe in leadership. And I used to teach Baptist principles, so I know a little bit of history, and it's not true that we don't believe in leadership. We believe that the congregation appoints its leaders, and it empowers those leaders to then lead. And it's incumbent on the church to choose people that will ensure the credibility of the witness of the life of the church in the way that it is led. And Paul's saying in relation to Titus here, as he lists these various things, you will see all of these things demonstrated. And then he goes on to describe the job that the individual has to do. They have to honor the Lord. Every single one of us has a responsibility to ensure that the way that our financings are being administered and the way that those lead our church are ensuring that we honor the Lord, that God is being given his place, and that the witness to that Lord is not being compromised. It's really important that we ensure that. Secondly, that we facilitate the mission of the church. Again, Paul expresses this in terms of Titus. The mission is being facilitated. It's important that we see that the money that we spend and give within the life of this church is being used to facilitate the mission of this church, and that it's actually being used to impact the society and our communities in the way that we believe God wants to see us impacting our communities. And lastly, it has to be administered in a way that avoids criticism. Do you see that last verse that Paul puts as he goes through this list? He actually says, you know, they're doing this in a way that doesn't just ensure that they're not criticized internally from within the church, but that they're not criticized externally from outside of the church. That it seemed to be right in the eyes of men or humanity, as well as just the eyes of the church. And it's important that we avoid criticism in terms of the way that we conduct ourselves financially in the eyes of the world. You know, as a church and as a church community, our life is governed actually by laws because we're an organization and a charity. And the leadership of this church are entrusted to ensure that we live within those laws, that we are seen to use our money in a way that is appropriate, not just for the church community, but also for the wider community. Paul sets these criteria out as the criteria that ensures the witness of the church in terms of its use of money. So here's the thing. As a church, we have to grapple with two questions. We have to grapple with the question, is my life and my use of money reflecting my witness to Christ? Is it God-honoring, and is it honoring of God, not just in the eyes of myself, but actually in the eyes of those around me? You know, if those mortgage people go through my bank statements, are they going to say, wow, this person honors God in the way that they use their money? And we have to ask ourselves that. But we also then have to ask ourselves corporately, is the way that we're using money in this church God-honoring? And is it reflecting what God has called us to be and do as a community of his people? And again, as a group of people, we have to prayerfully consider that and ask ourselves, are we witnessing effectively in every area of our finances to the God that we honor and worship? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words of Paul, and we thank you for the exhortation that Paul has in terms of the witness in relation to the way that we give. Lord, I pray that every single one of us as individuals would reflect your priorities in the way that we use money. Lord, that we would not give our lives over to being governed by the seeking after pleasure or beauty or stuff for stuff's sake, but that we would be driven by your kingdom and by your mission. Lord, that would be reflected in the way that we give and use our money. Lord, I pray that as a church, and I thank you as a church, that we have had a succession of individuals who have honored you in the way that this church has administered its finances, who have honored the calling and vision of this church in terms of the way that its finances have been used. Lord, I just pray that as a church, we would continue that witness. Lord, that we would be a people who continue to witness to your reality in the way that as a church, we administer the monies that are given into this community. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.